Please turn with me to the book of Colossians. Today we're going to begin in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and we're going to continue through chapter 2, verse 3. That's Colossians 1, 24 to 2, 3. My goal today is twofold. First of all, I would like to put myself in Paul's shoes for a few minutes and consider the Christ about whom he preaches. Secondly, I want to develop the material found in this passage and find a way of applying it to our lives. But before we do that, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we gather before you, we want to know Christ better. We thank you for the testimony of Paul and his desire to share the gospel with those around him. Father, as we look to him and we see the beauty of the Lord, I pray that we would be inspired to do the same. I ask for your Spirit to fill us and give us understanding of this passage and help us to know how to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message today is Grand Godly Goals. And the key verse in our passage is verse 28 of chapter 1. So let's read our passage today, the whole thing, and as I read, pay special attention to verse 28. This is Colossians 1, starting in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We'll stop there. So this week I was having a bit of an internal debate with myself. The question that I asked myself and was pondering is, do I consider myself driven? Do I consider myself driven? There have been times in my life, as I've been trying to find my way, that I've been envious of people who seem to have their life trajectory set. The ones who dreamed of being a firefighter at age 8, and at age 18 became a firefighter. The ones whose parents is a doctor, and so they became a doctor too. The ones who have a grand vision and push forward towards it until they obtain what they are after. So am I driven? In these senses, no. But there is a willingness in my heart. But I don't really see this drive in me. Actually, often it is hard for me to see beyond the upcoming weekend. So when I consider the life of the Apostle Paul, I see a life that is marked by purpose. Paul is a man who is driven for success. In the beginning part of his career, he studied extra hard to become the most accomplished Pharisee of his day. He knew the Hebrew law inside and out. He went so far as to persecute anyone who turned from Judaism to the way. And once the Lord got hold of him, he switched seamlessly from this life devoted to Judaism to a life devoted to mission work. His new goal in life, as we can see in verse 28 of our passage, was to preach Christ. His preaching was multifaceted. First, we see his desire was to warn every man. His second desire was to teach every man. Both of these objectives were aided by the wisdom of God, so that he could present every man perfect in Christ. Did you hear that last part? Every man. Paul's desire was to present every man perfect in Christ. Paul wasn't just hoping to win a convert or two as he went along his life. Paul desired that every single person in the entire known world would come to saving faith and maturity in Christ. As I think about this audacious goal that Paul had set for himself, I am faced with a few questions. The first question is, who is this Jesus about whom Paul preached? The second question is, what are the implications of preaching Christ? And finally, is this a work that ended with the Apostle Paul when he died? Or is this preaching meant to be continued today? Let's take these questions one at a time. The first question that I stated is, who is this Jesus? And what I really want to understand is, if Paul was willing to devote his life to preaching about this man, what made Jesus special? And so what I would like to do is go through and understand who he is a little bit as a historical figure. Because you know, he must have some historical significance. Fortunately for us, we do have a book here that explains in detail who this man was. And as we consider who Jesus is, I find it helpful to start at the beginning. I understand it's a very good place to start. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the seas and the dry land, the light and the darkness. He made the plants, the animals, the stars and the moon, and man. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Now God had a special relationship with man. He created him in his own image. He gave him a helpmeet. He placed him in a garden, gave him a nice place to live. He provided him with guidelines for his safety. And he gave him meaningful work to do. He would even come down and spend time with the man and the woman in the garden. They lived in harmony because God and man were sinless. They were unstained by sin. Unfortunately, the woman was deceived by a cunning serpent, and Adam followed after her. Together they sinned and separated themselves from their loving creator. In an act of foolish self-centeredness, they rejected God and they tried to find wisdom apart from him. The relationship between God and man was broken, and man had no way in and of himself to mend it. Many years later, God made himself known to the patriarchs. Through these faithful men, God would begin a nation that would eventually bring forth the Christ, the one who could truly restore the relationship between God and man. At that time, God blessed Abraham, and when he did so, he promised a blessing for all of the nations of the earth. The reality of this concept was, quote unquote, hidden from ages and from generations, until the Messiah himself appeared and made it understandable to us. But through the patriarchs, we learn the value of faithfulness and obedience. After the patriarchs had established the nation of Israel, the Lord worked through a man named Moses to establish a law and a priestly line. Along with the priest came a system of sacrifice that would enable people to make atonement for their sins through the shed blood of animals, through the sacrifices. The priest would lay the groundwork for a future ultimate sacrifice, that of our Lord. Once the children of Israel were settled in the promised land, God allowed the people to choose for themselves a king. Now, it was never God's intention or desire that they have a king, but due to their rebellious insistence, he gave them one. And through the line of David, the shepherd king, God would eventually bring forth one who would become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one would be the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, as well as the conquering one who will return riding a white horse. At the time of the kings, God also raised up prophets to call the people to repentance. Many of the prophets who spoke on behalf of God pointed to a branch of righteousness and a king who would reign in power and prosper. The same one would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. God wanted his people to know that he required them to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. What God wanted is a restored relationship with man. What he wanted is men to live in holiness so that he and man could have unity once again. The question I asked at the beginning is, who is Jesus? It seems as though all history has been pointing to the one who would come. So finally, a few hundred years later, after the kings had all died and the priests and the prophets faded away, a child was born to a virgin. The child increased, it says, in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and man. During his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus gathered a band of disciples to himself and taught them to live godly lives. He also equipped them with the means of sharing the truth about God and demonstrated true love. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus was persecuted by the religious authorities, handed over to the Gentiles, and crucified. The blood shed at his atoning sacrifice serves as a means by which every person can experience peace with God. Through his death, the break caused by Adam was mended. What's more, the Gentiles, not only the Jews, the Gentiles who sat in darkness were also able to see a great light. This is the Jesus of whom Paul preached. Now this brings us to our second question. What is the implication of preaching Christ? If we fast forward a couple of years after the death of Jesus, we find Paul, God's chosen vessel, sitting in a Roman prison, penning letters to churches in distant lands. Once an insolent persecutor of Christians, Paul is now one of the most vocal proponents of the Christ he once denied. In his letters, he encouraged believers towards unity and progress in the faith through a deeper understanding of the Jesus who is. Paul, in an incredible change of heart, is devoted to preaching Christ to every man. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus." As mentioned before, Paul's preaching ministry consisted of two elements, warning and teaching. Paul first seeks to warn all unbelievers of the wrath to come. He warns them of a day in which the righteous wrath of God will be poured out against ungodly mankind. But he also wants the saints in the local assemblies to be aware of the dangers of false teaching. So his warning is twofold. One, he warns against the wrath to come, and two, he warns against trouble that arises within churches. He realizes that there is a threat of wolves dressed, as it were, in sheep's clothing that desire to kill and destroy the flock, to take them away from the Christ whom they believe in. Paul desires very much to protect the flock from these people. But secondly, Paul teaches the truth of the faith to every man. These truths include the understanding that Jesus is God. He is the head of the body, the church, and as such, he deserves the preeminent place. Additionally, he teaches that salvation is by grace alone through faith. And he asserts that continuance is vital to a healthy Christian life. What's more, salvation is available now both to Jews and to Gentiles. This concept alone is a mystery that was revealed in Christ. Now, the idea of a mystery in Scripture is explained in Colossians 1, verse 26, as something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. In our passage today, Paul also explains that this mystery is more than just the revelation of Christ, but it is an indwelling of Christ in each and every believer. We understand from Romans 8 that those who believe in Jesus have his Spirit dwelling in them. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Lord Jesus to help the saints, to lead them into all truth. Isn't it great to know that we have, or can have, the very Spirit of God inside of us, leading and guiding us? And at the end of verse 28, we also learn that the mystery of Christ dwelling in individuals is our hope of glory. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we are reminded that we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit is the hope of glory. We also see in Ephesians 1, kind of a parallel passage to this one, in verses 13 and 14, that after trusting in Jesus, believers were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Not only does the Spirit help us know Christ, he also exists as a guarantee of our future inheritance in heaven. This inheritance is part of the restoration of relationship between God and man. One other topic that Paul teaches all believers is the idea of suffering. Indeed, in the second letter to Timothy, Paul says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution." And Paul was very familiar with sufferings himself. Paul explained in the letter to Corinth some of the depths of his own suffering that he had endured on behalf of the Lord. In stripes above measure, in prisons frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, I have received 5 times 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false believers, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. It should come as no surprise to the believer then that association with the one who is hated by the world will come with its own set of pains and suffering for us. Since we are on the topic of suffering, let's take another look at verses 24 to 27. In verses 24 to 27, we read, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In this passage, we are confronted with the present sufferings of the apostle. Here we see Paul sitting in captivity in Rome, enduring suffering on behalf of believers he has never met personally. Paul says here that he actually rejoices in the sufferings that he is enduring. Not only does he claim to rejoice in the sufferings, though, but he implies that the suffering is on behalf of the Colossian believers. When is the last time that you suffered? When is the last time that you rejoiced in those sufferings? What about the last time you rejoiced in sufferings that were for someone other than yourself? This makes me think back to Acts chapter 5, when Jesus' disciples were beaten for working signs and wonders and preaching in Jerusalem. The passage makes it clear that after they were beaten and threatened by the high priest and the council, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. As we read further, we see that Paul not only rejoices in his suffering, but he describes the suffering as some sort of a filling process. At first glance, it seems odd what Paul says about it. So let's look again at verse 24 and see what he says. He says, "I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Now, if we stop there, it will be absolutely impossible to understand what Paul is trying to communicate. If we read only this much, it would make us think that possibly the sufferings of Christ were insufficient. That Christ's death may not have been sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. If Paul has to fill up what is lacking, then Jesus' death may not be sufficient. For this reason, we must continue reading. He goes on to say, I fill up what is lacking for the sake of the body, the church. What Paul seeks to communicate here is that even though the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient to cleanse us from our sins, every believer from their sins even, that there would still be pain for his followers. Pain and persecution is promised for the church. In fact, Jesus promised that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. That's in John chapter 5. If you were in the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Christ's death was sufficient unto salvation, but our Lord chose to keep his followers on earth for a time. One day he will return, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Until then, persecution will continue, and the Lord will be glorified through the faithful endurance of his saints. It is important to note that although God allows our suffering, he by no means causes it. Pain and suffering on earth are the result of sin as well as the work of the devil. We remember in Job where God allows Satan to test his faithful servant. It is Satan's desire to keep the relationship between God and man broken. And he will do anything that is within his power to keep that rift in place. Allow me to make one final note on this idea of suffering, and then we'll move on. I believe that Paul would have fled from the earliest signs of suffering if it had not been for the call of God upon his life. Indeed, at Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, the Lord promises Ananias, I will show Paul how many things he must suffer for my sake. And here in verse 25, we see that Paul understood from the beginning of his ministry that being a slave or a minister of Jesus would not be a pain-free experience. Ultimately, it was the will of God expressed in the Word of God that motivated Paul into a life of sacrificial service. I wonder if believers in America understand this. With the popularity of the prosperity gospel, I have trouble believing that we really get it. In fact, very little of this concept even makes sense to me. Of course, I understand that somewhere out there, Christians are being persecuted, yes, even killed for their faith. But in the DC metro area, what kind of suffering do Christians experience? Could it be that I and you don't suffer because people don't know we're Christians? I can't imagine that it is the tolerance of our culture that is keeping us from suffering. Now, my desire is not to motivate you to go out and pick a fight and get yourself hurt. Not my desire at all. But I wonder what would happen if we sought to make converts with the same enthusiasm as Paul. More on that later. But now let's turn our attention to Paul's labors, as seen in chapter 1, verse 29 to 2-3. In this section, we will answer our third question, which is this work that ended with the death? Is this preaching a work that ended at the death of Paul? Or is it supposed to continue today? Let's read together from verse 29. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. According to my friend John MacArthur, the terms here for labor and striving imply exhaustion and agony. It is as if Paul were an athlete who is running with all of his might so that he might win the race. He knows that there is a prize at the end, so he pushes through the pain and gives it all he's got. He says, "To this end I labor." So what end is that, Paul? Looking back to verse 28, it is to present every man perfect in Christ. To the end of presenting every man perfect in Christ, Paul labors. Paul's goal in life, once again, was to point every person he met to the Lord Jesus and then help them become as much like Jesus as possible. Paul's method for reaching this goal is simple. He preached. As mentioned earlier, Paul's preaching consisted of warning and teaching. If you remember back to one of my first messages on the book of Colossians, I quoted from Oswald Chambers. Chambers says, "God has only one intended destiny for mankind, holiness. His only goal is to produce saints. He did not come to save us out of pity. He came to save us because he created us to be holy. God's desire is that restoration in relationship." This goes hand in hand with Paul's desire. As Paul desired to present every man perfect in Christ, God also desires all men to be holy, aka like Jesus, the Holy One himself. But when Paul wants to present every man perfect, we have to understand what it means to be perfect. For one thing, we see that Christ is perfect. And so looking like Christ is perfection. But what Paul really is driving for here is a sense of completion or maturity in believers. The Lord is doing a work of sanctification in each of our lives. And the preacher, like Paul, spurs this work on by encouraging audiences to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. When you look at your life, do you see the progress of sanctification? Are you being transformed into the image of the one in whose likeness you were made? Of course, perfection will not be attained until we reach glory, but the closer we get to it while on earth, the better. There is so much more joy in life, in a life of holiness, than there is living in guilt, wallowing in sin. Do you remember your childhood? Do you think of yourself as an easy child to raise? As I think back on my youth, I am grateful for the labor and striving of my parents. They worked very hard to bring me up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, and it is something that I truly appreciate. Now, each of you, imagine for just a second how much you cared for me when I was 5 years old. Can you think of it? The reason I ask you to do this is because I am pretty certain that no one here knew me when I was 5 years old. I was growing up in California in a completely different area. But when we read in chapter 2 that Paul labors and strives for members of the church in Colossae, it is striking to realize that he had never seen them, and they had never seen him. One of the beautiful things about the gospel is that the work of the gospel can be done from a distance. Time spent in prayer for Christians you have never met personally will not be spoken in vain. Letters or emails sent to encourage saints whom you don't really know may take effort on your part, but these can be a huge blessing. So let's not close in on only the things that we can see, but like Paul, let's expand our vision to believers who are outside of these doors, who we don't really know, and let's seek to present them perfect in Christ as well. And you know what? All of that sounds really good. And as I say it, I want that to be true of my life. But the question I ask myself is, how much effort do we put into encouraging the people in the seats next to us here? It's one thing to attain to a lofty goal of encouraging everyone, but there's still a need within this assembly to look around at the people next to you and pray for and encourage the people with whom we interact regularly. Paul is able to write gospel truth to people across the world, and I struggle to pray for the people, the believers in my own church. So as Paul labors for these people for whom he has never seen, he desires three things for them. First of all, he desires that they would be encouraged and knit together in love. Second, that they would receive the riches of assurance. And third, that they would find the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ and God. A body that is not unified is a body that cannot function properly. An arm that is wrenched out of socket cannot lift the same amount of weight as an arm that is properly in its socket. Paul knows the value of unity, and he prays that the Colossians would be knit together in love. Isn't this a beautiful phrase? After all, love is the source of all unity. It's a love for Christ and Christ's love for us that allows us this unity. The psalmist declares that God knit him together in his mother's womb. In the same way, the Lord can take a random mishmash of people and gifts like us and bring us together in something that is wonderful and useful to his service. The glue that holds the body of Christ together is love. It's a self-sacrificing kind of love that puts others first. It's a love that serves. It's a love that forgives. Paul's second desire is that the church would receive the riches of full assurance. If you are living today without assurance of your salvation, chances are you are not feeling rich. You may have good income. You may have a car. You may have a house to live in. But if your eternity is not secure, you can't be feeling rich. The blessed assurance of Christ is found through understanding his person and his work, and it is accompanied by immeasurable riches. Paul's final desire here is that the church here might find hidden treasure. The treasure is the same that is hinted at in Proverbs chapter 6. He says in Proverbs 6, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold." The treasure is the wealth of wisdom and knowledge that is found in God. That same wisdom is found in the Father as well as the Son. In other places in Proverbs we read, "Yes, and if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." As Paul communicates the truths of the treasure of the wisdom that is found in Christ, he is actually laying the groundwork for what we will cover next time we're together in Colossians. Paul knows that there are people in the Colossian church who claim to have a quote-unquote secret wisdom and a quote-unquote special knowledge. These men are liars because all wisdom and knowledge is found in the Father and in Christ and is revealed in the Word. The only secret knowledge is the wisdom that is hidden in the unread portions of the Bible. the only secret knowledge and hidden wisdom that you and I can't have is the knowledge and the wisdom that we don't search out through reading the scripture. It's all there, ready and waiting for us. As we draw to a close today, I want to make two final comments. One on the power that sustained Paul for his work, and one on possible applications of this passage to our lives. Back in verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul says that he works according to his working, which works in me mightily. When Paul set his goal to preach to every single person alive, helping to present them perfect in Christ, he did not do so in his own strength. As Paul endures suffering at the hand of Jewish leaders and the Romans, he does not endure according to his own strength. As Paul writes letters to encourage the churches in Colossae and other churches, he does not do so of his own accord. He labors according to the work of Jesus Christ, which works in him. And he says it works within him mightily. The power supply to which Paul had access to is an overabundant supply. The strength with which we attempt to do any work on behalf of God must come from the same source. Now let's conclude with a few ideas for application. And I want to ask a few questions. First question I have that I wrestled with this week, I want to ask of you. Are you driven? The Apostle Paul was a man with drive. Are you motivated to do the work of the Lord? Are you driven to do it? God can do great things with a person who simply has the desire to serve. Next, let's remind ourselves that Paul's goal was to present every man perfect in Christ. Every man. What's your goal? Are our goals as lofty as Paul's goal? Understandably, God has not called every individual to preach to the same extent as Paul, but we cannot deny that the Great Commission is for everyone. I must confess that at one point in my life, maybe more than once, I believed that the Great Commission was only for the disciples, or the spiritually elite, the special people that God calls. But then I remembered the account in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus cast a legion of demons out of a man and sent him home, saying, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." So if I don't consider my disciple, maybe I can associate myself with a man out of whom demons were cast. A Gentile who had no standing in Judaism, who was commissioned in the work of the Lord by the Lord. When Paul sought to preach to every man, he wanted to do two things with them. He wanted to warn them and to teach them. Maybe that can be our desire. And so, who's the last person that you warned of the wrath to come? Who is the last person that you taught something about the Lord to? Who will be next? Paul was so concerned about the well-being of the church in Colossae that he was willing to suffer for their sakes. This is quite the concern. Is there any one or any ministry for which you are concerned? It is possible that you won't have to suffer in the same way Paul did for these about whom you are concerned, but you will have to do something. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to humbly submit ourselves into your service. We see the work of Paul in preaching, both to warn and to teach, to warn of the wrath to come and to teach about the beauties and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Father, as we consider the Lord and we consider the work of Paul, we want to be stirred up and motivated to go forth and bring others in to know you more. Father, make it the desires of our hearts to present everyone we know perfect in Christ. I pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us as we seek to desire this. I pray that we would hold fast to the Lord as the source of our power and as the director of our commissioning. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we ask for your blessing the remainder of this day. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.